Certainly appreciate your prayers always, and I hope that you've come praying this morning for the Lord's blessings and His presence in the meeting. Hope you'll continue to have a mind of prayer and the spirit of prayer and a heart of prayer as we make this effort to speak to you. I'd like to speak to you this morning from a thought that's found in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. A very important concept is given to us here in this passage. It's actually found in many other places. And that's the fact that God doesn't think like man, and man doesn't think like God. God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. He said, in fact, my ways and my thoughts is as much above yours as the heavens are above the earth. Now, what we know about God is what God's revealed to us in His holy word. Apart from Scripture, we would know very little about God. In fact, our information about God would be restricted primarily to our observation in nature. And there are some things in nature that we can understand that helps us get a better understanding, rather, of the Lord. As we look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the daylight, the nightlight, we find that it's there as a result of design, it's there as a result of power, a power that man would know nothing about except it being put on display, and Psalms 19 tells us that. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day in the day utter speech, and night in the night showeth knowledge. So we need to get this concept really in our minds and never lose sight of it. Because there's so many things that man thinks would be okay, but when we check the Word of God, we find that's simply not the case. We find the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, where it says, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right, but it's not right. Because something feels right or seems right doesn't make it right. We find Proverbs teaching us also that he that trusts in his heart is a fool. A lot of people base their decisions based upon emotion, based upon feeling. But the Scripture will help us harmonize, God's word with our experiences. And we need to understand again this principle that's before us here. We find other places in the Scripture that would teach us again that God does things different than man does. Look at Matthew chapter 11, and we find where the Lord prays a prayer. It seems somewhat odd according to the way man would normally think. Finally, the Lord said, I thank you, Father, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. You might think, well, everybody needs to have information about God. Everybody needs to be acquainted with God. Everybody needs to have a knowledge of God. That would seem to be the normal way of doing things. But here the Lord thanks his heavenly Father for hiding it from people. I thank you, O Lord, you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent. At the same time, you've revealed it unto babes. Finally, Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord is going to give a gospel commission to those first 12 apostles. That chapter opens up naming those apostles, and the Lord gives them the commission. And he tells them where to go and where not to go. He says, go not the way of the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans. Rather go you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want you to carry the gospel. I want you to take the testimony of my grace out here to the people, but I don't want you preaching to Gentile people. I don't want you preaching to the Samaritans. At this time, you're to preach only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That might seem somewhat of a strange command, strange commission. You might think, well, why would the Lord do that? Let's go back to the statement in Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord again prays to the Father, and says, Father, I thank you that has hid these things to the wise and the prudent, but has revealed them unto babes. The very next verse, verse 27, is going to give us an answer. He said, for it seemeth good in thy sight. That's all the Lord said. That's all the Lord needed to say. It seemed good in the sight of the Lord to hide it from some people and show it to other people. Now, this is not the way man thinks. We go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 25. Paul said, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's really nothing foolish about God, nothing weak about God, but this is the way the Lord explains it to us so that we can understand this principle. If there was such a thing as foolish with God, it'd still be wiser than the wisest of men would be. If there was any such thing as God being weak, he'd still be far stronger than any man would ever be. So Paul establishes this: for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He said, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. Well, that kind of goes contrary to the way man normally thinks. If the Lord left it up to me, I'd probably try to seek out what I would consider the wisest and the mightiest and the most noble of people to give certain gifts to and send them out. But Paul says that's not the way it is. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh. He didn't say not any, but he said not many. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty men, not many noble men are called. Because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. The word confound means to confuse. God confuses people. See, he's chosen the very foolish things of this world to confound or to confuse the wise. He has chosen the weak things of this world to confound or to confuse the mighty. Because man by nature walks contrary to the ways of God. Look at the 11th chapter in the book of Genesis. We find here, after the flood, it didn't take long for man to get back to his boastful ways. We find where there were a people that said, let's build us a city and a tower. Said the people of one people and one language, let's build us a city and we'll build us a tower that might reach into heaven, that we might make a name for ourselves. Now that illustrates the pride of man. That illustrates again the very base nature of man, always wanting to bring attention to himself. He said, we want to make a name for ourselves, and we're one people here, and we'll build us a city, we'll build us a tower, and it'll reach right up into heaven. But the Bible says the Lord came down, and the Lord speaks as if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are carrying on this conversation. So let us go down and see this people. This people is of one mind. He says, if they build this tower into heaven, it says there's nothing they won't attempt to do. So the Bible says that God confounded their language. God confused their language and scattered them. Now you might think, well, it seemed like that would be a benefit to be of one mind. We have one language, one people. But the Lord come down and confounded them. He confused them and he scattered them. And then you go into reading about the three sons of Noah. And you find that's how the earth was populated that day and how the different nations, different races, won't go into all the details about that, but how it all came into being. Sometimes God confounds or God confuses people on purpose to bring them down. Those principles over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 lead to this conclusion that no flesh should glory in his presence. Go back and read that again. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He said, and base things and despise things. Now, here's some things God chooses. God has chosen weak things, foolish things, base things, and despise things. Things man would never choose. Man would never choose things like that, but God does. He chooses those things to bring to naught those things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's one of the identifying marks of the gospel church. It's a place where glory goes to God. Glory goes to the Father. Glory goes to the Son. Glory goes to the Holy Spirit. There's no room for man to glory in God's church. There's a lot of room to glory out here in the denominational world in men's churches, but in God's church, there's no room for man to glory. In God's church, he's taught that he's nothing apart from God, and outside of Jesus Christ, he can do nothing. Whatever we are, what do we have, the gifts we got, the abilities we got, all have come to us free and by the sovereignty of God. No flesh should glory in his presence. God will not share his glory with another. All right? My ways and my thoughts are much above yours as the heavens are above the earth. Let's notice a couple verses above this. It says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. This would indicate to me there might come a time when you couldn't find God. There might come a time when the Lord would not be near. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere present, nowhere absent. But we also understand there is such thing as a manifestation of the presence of God. There can be no doubt that God would be here before we ever arrived, but are we going to be able to feel the presence of God? Is he going to manifest himself in our midst? That's the main thing, isn't it? I want to be like the woman was to reach out to touch the hem of his garment. I want to be able to reach out and touch him. I hope the Lord will bless in a way where I feel like he's touched me and he's touched you. So there's the manifest presence of God. And so there may be a time when you seek him and he will not be found. There's a time that you may try to draw near to him and he will not be there. Let's look at the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to thee. This shows responsibility on our part here. If we want to have a close walk with the Lord, he says you got to draw close to him. But notice the response. Notice the promise here. Draw nigh to God and what will happen? He'll draw nigh to you. Now he's not speaking to the unregenerate. The unregenerate has no desire to walk with God. That's why the Lord said in John 6 and 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. And in verse 37, he says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Obviously, we got two different things under consideration here. James is speaking to born-again children of God. He's writing to God's children, God's people. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your minds, ye double-minded. Well, that shows that we have something to do if we're going to have a close walk with God, if we're going to have fellowship with the Lord. How do we draw near to God? By being faithful in our attendance in the house of God is one way. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That means that we ought to fill our seat every time the doors are open, if at all humanly possible. That we should work very hard, not let anything get in our way or interfere with us being in the house of God, assembling ourselves together with the family of Christ here that known as Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. It's important to be faithful in attendance. It's important to recognize the importance of being in the house of God and worshiping God in hymns and prayer and the proclamation of the gospel and honoring God with our acceptance. It's extremely important to do that. God is honored in this type of service. God is honored when we worship God in this way. When we are negligent about this and we fail to fill our seat in the house of God, then we fail to honor the Lord. We honor the Lord and we draw near to the Lord through daily Bible reading, being acquainted with the Word, being acquainted with God's precious Word. There's never been another book like this one. This is a special book, a miraculous book, an amazing book. It's a unique book. It is literally God's Word given unto us to reveal His mind and His will to us and our responsibilities to Him as His children. It brings forth the good news and glad tidings of our deliverance from sin, from the curse of the law, of our being redeemed and justified by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. How can we not have a genuine, sincere interest in reading about the redemptive work of the Savior? To read in God's Word, the life that He lived here and the life that He experienced on our behalf, a life of where He was rejected, despised of men, but He pressed forward to the cross. A life He lived that we couldn't live, a work He did that we couldn't do, but yet He lived it and He did it. That glory one day would be ours, that we'd be with the Lord in heaven some sweet day based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not have a genuine, sincere interest in those kind of messages? And then we draw near to the Lord, of course, through prayer. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer is something we need to cultivate. Prayer is something we need to work at. It's a lot more difficult to pray sincerely than you might think. You have so many obstacles, so many things that get in the way, so many things to hinder us. Our intentions may be good, but oftentimes we find a day has gone by and we haven't gone to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in the time of need. We haven't gone to the throne of grace to give thanks to God for blessing us for another day of life on this earth. That God once again has allowed us to breathe the very breath of life that He created in the very beginning, where we could live here upon His earth that He created in the very beginning. To thank the good Lord for the sweet hope in our hearts that we are His children. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. How did that come about? How did that happen? Well, His Word's going to reveal it to us. You come to the house of God to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Draw nigh to God, He might draw nigh to thee. Notice the text here in Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Why would we want to seek the Lord? Well, why wouldn't you want to seek the Lord? Let me put it that way. Why wouldn't you want to seek your Creator God and your glorious Redeemer? Why would you not want to have a close walk with Him to feel like your hand is in His hand as you walk along the journey of life? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near, indicating it could come a time when you will not feel the presence of the Lord. Then notice the next verse. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isn't that good news? Now, He speaks about the wicked here, but it's not the unregenerate wicked. It's God's people who've gone astray. It's God's people who have taken the wrong pathway. It's God's people who are walking the wide and the broad way that leads to destruction. He said, return unto me. And I don't read any qualifying statements here other than just the fact, return. And He will abundantly pardon. Aren't you glad that God forgives better than we do? Aren't you glad that God has promised, I'll forgive your sins. If you confess your sins to me, I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. People say, well, I understand this. It's important to forgive Brother Lawrence, but I just can't forget what he said. That's not an option you have. There's nothing in the Word of God that says if you can't forget what he said, you don't have to forgive him. It's not there. What did the Lord tell Peter in the Gospel of Matthew? The Lord tells the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord says, when Peter says, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? And shall I forgive him seven times? Is that the max? Is that the limit? Can I get by with not forgiving him after I've gone through it seven times? The Lord said, oh no, Peter, you're going to have to do it seven times 70. 490 times, Peter. And to me, he's just saying, now when you get through that, come back and we'll talk about it some more. He says, he will abundantly pardon. God is a forgiving God. Where would we be if he was not? Who in the world this morning has got your life so straightened out that you don't feel like you need to go to the Lord for forgiveness? He said, for my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. The way of man is to be very legalistic in his thinking. The way of man is to be very legalistic in his actions. Black and white. Got to be this way. Can't be that way. He eliminates mercy. Eliminates grace. Where would we be without mercy? Where would we be without grace today? My thoughts and my ways are not your thoughts and your ways. In fact, my thoughts and your ways are much above yours as the heavens are above the earth. I understand the Bible teaches things about repentance. And that's what he's telling them to do right here. Notice what he says again. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We go to Luke chapter 15. I read Luke chapter 15 of a man we refer to as the prodigal son. Prodigal son went off into a far country, spent all he had on righteous living. But he finally reached a point in his experience when he reached rock bottom. The Bible says he came to himself. And he says, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. The service back at my father's house got it better than I, and I'm a son. I'm going back home. He returned and came back home. The father didn't meet him halfway and say, well, I told you so, didn't I? Didn't I lay it all out before you ever left? Didn't I tell you what was going to happen if you left the way you were leaving? I could tell you didn't have the right mind. I could tell you didn't have the right goals, the right objectives. I just knew before you ever left what the results was going to be. Did I not tell you all of that? There's nothing recorded of any kind of language like that. The son comes to the father. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Before he can even tell the father, just to make me as one of their hired servants, the father calls for the fatted calf to be killed, the robe to come, the ring to put on his finger. There began to be great rejoicing in that home. We need to understand how God thinks. My ways and my thoughts are much above yours as the heavens are above the earth. My thoughts and my ways are not your thoughts and your ways. God's thoughts, or God's ways, the ways of light. Man's ways, the ways of darkness. God's ways are straight ways. Man's ways are crooked ways. God's ways lead to a life of happiness and peace and joy, where man's ways leads to destruction. How are we going to know God's ways and God's thoughts? Well, once again, we got the Word of God here. This is how we know it. God reveals them to us. That's how come the Word of God is so precious. Now, truly God moves in mysterious ways, does he not? I love the hymn by John Cowper. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Surely God's ways, again, are mysterious to the way that man would normally think of things. When I think about the way of providence, surely God moves in mysterious ways. I think about the mysterious ways that God has moved in my life. What about you? Has God not moved in mysterious ways in your life? He moves in such a manner, in such a way, that as you look back on it, you just have to give him praise for it and glory for it. That's why he does those things. He wants you to recognize that I have intervened in your life. He wants you to recognize I overrode a situation in your life. Otherwise, you'd have been destroyed. I'm always amazed and very interested in the subject of God's providence. And the Lord's people need to understand there's a great deal of difference in the providence of God and predestination. Predestination is simply the fact that God has predestinated his people to be with him in glory one day. Your destination has been predetermined, prearranged of God. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's the good pleasure, the will of Christ, to have predestinated Jews unto the adoption of children. That means in the family of God, you've been brought in by adoption. In Romans 8 and 29 and 30, over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. A lot of times people, when they first hear the word predestination, before they check out and see what God's word says about it, they build up a wall against it. Let me just ask you the question. Why would you possibly object to being adopted into the family of Christ? Everything about adoption is beautiful. How could you possibly object to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? That's exactly what's going to happen at the end of time. Being conformed to the image of Jesus, what's wrong with that? Over whom he did predestinate, them he also called. When he called, them he also justified. When he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who could possibly object to being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ and coming into possession of a heavenly inheritance someday that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away? Who could possibly be against that? That's what predestination is. It's God having a family that he chose to have. He chose his family on purpose. He chose his family based upon his good will, good pleasure. God didn't have to have a family at all. But he pleased him to have a family. Therefore, he chose a family in Christ before the foundation of the world. If God had left up for man to choose him, man never would have chosen him because man is dead in trespass and sin and has no interest in God. Divine election cuts nobody out. Divine election is the only thing that brings people in. That's predestination. Providence is something else. Providence is the act of providing. And God has very graciously done that throughout the ages. He's done it in such a way that it certainly caused us to stand back and just be in awe and just be amazed at how he does it. I think about when Israel crossed Jordan's River and they had a great formidable challenge in taking the city of Jericho. Now, Israel is now finally in the land of Canaan, but they're not going to be able to go very far until they do something about the city of Jericho. The Lord tells Joshua, he said, I want you to circle that city. I want you to take seven priests with seven ram's horns. And I want you to lead the people around here. The Ark of the Covenant will follow them. The people will follow them. The Ark of the Covenant. And you go around that city one time a day for 6 days. And on day number seven, you go around seven times. That's the battle plan. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. How do you think you'd react if you was in the army of that day, if you was among the children of Israel that day? And Moses says, here's exactly how we're going to take the city of Jericho. Says, it's going to be a 7 day battle. And we're going to walk around that city one time a day for 6 days. On day number seven, we walk around seven times. We're going to have the priest to go forth first with ram's horns. And then we're going to have the Ark of the Covenant. Then we have the rest of the people following them. And we go around the seventh time on the seventh day. We're going to blow those ram's horns and we're going to shout. And those walls are going to fall flat down. Woo! All right, Joshua, we got confidence in you, but we want to know for sure if this is the right plan or not. Did you dream the plan? Did you have a vision? Did God show it to you? I mean, this is out of the ordinary. This is the plan. So one time a day around, they walked six times, and the Lord said, oh, by the way, one other thing, you're not to say a word while we're doing this. That was the greatest challenge of all. It showed discipline, structure, hearkening, and obedience. Also, no doubt, those on the inside of the city, they saw those feeble Jews walking around that city each and every day. I'm sure insults were hurled. What's the natural tendency of man to do when you're insulted? When people say something to you, the natural result is to fire back. The Lord says, you not say a word. They go around that city just like the Lord said. And after going around the city every day for 6 days, on day number seven, they go around one time, two times, three, all the way through six times, and nothing has happened yet. But the seventh time they go around, they blow the horns and they shout. And the Bible says the walls fell flat. And Israel moved into the city and took the enemy. And there's not one recorded casualty among the Israelites. Isn't that amazing? Now, sometimes Israel didn't even have to literally fight like that. On this occasion here, they went right into the city and they conquered the city. Because God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. His ways and his thoughts are much above ours. The heavens are above the earth. Who would ever thought about a plan like that? And somebody would come and say, Joshua, I got a good idea. Well, what is it, sir? I want to tell you this. I've been thinking about this, and here's the way I believe we can take that city. I believe we'll just get this group up and he outlines the plan just like God gave Joshua. Said, if it's not coming from God, it's coming from some man out there. What do you think Joshua would have said? Young man, get back in there. Just go back where you come from and quit eating whatever you ate last night. Because this is the most ridiculous plan I've ever heard of. But the plan didn't come from man. The plan came from God. I think about Joshua. And then I think about Gideon. Now think about how Gideon's life turned around so unexpectedly. Gideon and the Israelites had been 7 years in bondage to the Midianites. And one day, Gideon is threshing wheat by the wine press under the oak tree. And I think about this a lot, things like this a lot in my life. I think about certain events that took place in my life, a long life's journey, how one day started out one day, ended up entirely another. Gideon goes out there. He's doing what he does every day. He's threshing wheat by the wine press, trying to keep it hid from the enemy. All of a sudden, an angel of God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, God has chosen you to deliver his people. He said, God will be with you. And Gideon says, well, if God's with us, why in the world are we in this mess like we're in? Well, the angel says, you're a man of valor. And of course, Gideon starts making up excuses, and Gideon starts wanting to get evidence. Well, there's nothing really wrong with that, because I believe when God really is working with you, he'll enable you to see how weak you are, how inadequate you are for the task. But God doesn't use the mighty. God uses the weak. Remember that. Here's what the Lord said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. It says, the Lord has chosen you to be a holy people, a special people unto himself, a people of all other people. Then the next verse says, for God did not choose you because you were the greatest in number. God chose you because you were the fewest. How does man normally think? Strength in numbers. I'm sure there was the Israelites thought, well, boy, we must be fine people for God to choose us. We must have been outstanding people. We must have been a great people on the earth. God says, no, I didn't choose you because of that. You were the very fewest upon the face of this earth. And when God chose them again to make them and create them, he chose a man who was in idolatry of the land of the earth, the Chaldees, by the name of Abram. God reaches over in that land, chooses Abram, tells him to come out of that land and go into a land that he will show him. His name will be called Abraham. The nation is formed. The nation is created. God done it sovereignly by his power. The Lord said unto Gideon, you're a man of valor. I will deliver the people through you. Now, we're going to wind up looking at his plan. His plan is just as unusual as the other plan. He got 32,000 people in this army, but God says that's too many people. Who ever heard of having too many people when you go out to battle? If anything, you don't feel like you got enough. But God says you got too many with 32,000, because when I deliver you, you will vaunt yourself up and you'll exalt yourself and you'll say, look what we did. He said, I want you to ask everybody that's afraid to go back home. 22,000 of them turned around and headed back. That left 10,000. The Lord looked at him and says, you know, it's still too many. I just know you. I know your nature. I know how you think. It's still too many. He says, go down to the brook and drink water. And Gideon, I want you to separate them now. Those that lap water like a dog, you put on one side, the others be on the other side. And Gideon did that. And he separated the men. In one group was 9,700. The other group was 300. He said, well, we'll take the 300. We started off at 32,000. And a lot of lessons in all this, but I want you to remember this. 32,000 without God could not do what 300 with God did do. The Lord said, I want you to take these 300. I want you to put a trumpet in one hand. I want you to put a pitcher in the other and a light in it. And I want you to circle around the enemy. And the Bible says Gideon did that, and every man stood round about the camp in his own place. Every man had a place. Every man got in his place, stayed in his place. And I believe everybody in the house of God's got a place, from the youngest to the oldest. Every brother, every sister, every child, every adult, regardless of your age, whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter, my friends. Everybody in the house of God's got a place, and we need to find where that place is at. And when we're all in our place, there'll be unity and harmony. There'll be oneness. And this 300 men all around about the camp of the enemy, every man's in his place. They have one mind and one accord, and they've got the plan. Again, if I'm among the 300, I just got to have a talk with Gideon. And I'm going to say, Gideon, you know, it wasn't long ago you were just threshing wheat by the wine press under the oak tree out there. And all of a sudden now you're leading us and you're telling us to start with 32,000 is too many. And we get down to 10,000, you say it's still too many. And now you think 300 of us are going to do what 32,000 couldn't do. Are you sure you got the right plan? Got the right plan. All right. This time they break the pitchers. The light shines. They give a shout. And the Bible says God turned every man, as far as the enemy is concerned, every man his sword against his fellow. That means they slew themselves. They destroyed themselves. That's how God dealt with it. On this occasion here, all Gideon, his 300 men, needed to do was get in their place round about the camp, break the pitcher, and give a great shout. When they did that, the enemy was confused. It was at nighttime. The enemy saw all this light, saw all this noise. They were so confused, they pulled their sword out and slayed one another. God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? He has wonders to perform. Over in the book of 2 Chronicles, I was thinking about this expression just the other day. 2 Chronicles, we're going to take a look at the life of a king by the name of Hezekiah. Chapter 32, 2 Chronicles. It says in verse 7, be strong and courageous. This is Hezekiah speaking to the Israelites. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed. For the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude is with him. For there be more with us than with him. That wasn't true. Literally, that was not true. The enemy was such a great multitude, like grasshoppers out there. And Israel was in the minority. But Hezekiah says, don't fear the enemy out there because of the great numbers. There's more with us than it is with them out there. How can that possibly be? It kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 8 again. What did Paul ask after he got through going through verses 29 and 30, outlining those five things which God is for his people? He asked the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for you in predestination, if God is for you in effectual calling, if God is for you in the justifying blood of Jesus Christ, if God is for you in the act of glorifying your body in the resurrection, second coming of Jesus Christ, then who can possibly be against you? You say, well, there's a lot of opposition in this world. Well, I'm saying here, who could possibly be successfully against you? Who could take you out of the hand of God? Not one. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Not one. Who could overpower God on his throne? Not one. If God be for you, and God is for his people, who in the world could be against you then? Here we find where Hezekiah tells the people, he says, the Lord will fight our battles for us, for there's more with us than it is with them. I love that expression. In the life of Elisha, in chapter 6, you're going to find where the enemy was laying an ambush. The king of Syria was laying an ambush for the king of Israel. And every time he'd lay an ambush for him, the king of Israel would just go around it. He would avoid it. And he couldn't understand that. How in the world does he know where this ambush is? Must be a traitor in the camp. They said, oh no, king, no traitor in the camp. There's a prophet of God down there. That every time you make a plan in your bedchamber while you're by yourself and you think you're alone, there's a man of God down there that knows everything's going through your mind. And he's telling the king of Israel all about it. And that's why he's avoiding the ambush. See, God can operate in any way he wants to. Here's a man in his bedchamber in privacy making a plan, an ambush, devising an ambush for the king of Israel. And yet here's a prophet of God a long ways away down there that God is showing it to and revealing it to. So the king of Syria says, well, you know, we just need to get this guy. So they sent a great army down there to where Elisha's at. And Elisha's servant goes out there and looks out and he sees this great army. There's a great host out there. He comes back to Elisha. He said, alas, master. He said, in other words, we're in a lot of trouble. He said, I looked out there and I seen a great host of the enemy all around us. And Elisha said unto the servant, he says, don't worry about it. There's more with us than it is with them. Now, I'm sure that servant probably looked out there. You know, saw it was too many of the enemy to count. But he can certainly count how many was with him and the prophet. He counted him and the prophet, a few other servants there. And how in the world is it more with us than it is with them? You know what Elisha the prophet did? He prayed for him and said to the Father in heaven, he says, Father, open up his eyes that he might see. Another great lesson in this. There are sometimes you cannot talk to people about God, but you can always talk to God about people. And you can ask the good God of glory, my friends, to open their eyes and open their heart and touch their heart. They might be receptive to the things of God. And so the Lord answered that prayer. And then the servant looked out there, and this time he saw another great host, except this time this host was from heaven. And he saw more in heaven's host than he did in the enemy's host out there. And then he understood what the prophet was telling him. There's more with us than it is with them. And then Elisha prayed concerning the enemy. He said, Lord, smite him with blindness. And God did. Smote him with blindness. And then Elisha, showing what a merciful man that he was and how gracious he and God is, Elisha took the enemy by the hand and just led them away into another place. Didn't destroy him on this occasion, but notice how God took care of that. See, God is just simply not limited, is he? God can do things in all kinds of ways. And this way here was different than any other way that we've taken a look at. Move back over here a little earlier to chapter 14 in the life of Asa. Asa was one of those good kings of Israel. You know, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom never did have a good king. Every king they had was a wicked and evil king. The southern king had a mixture. They had a few good kings and some kings that wasn't so good. Asa had to be one of them. Asa put away the false gods, cut down the groves, the trees that they worshiped and everything else, and the altars. He'd done away with all of that. But now the Ethiopians come up against him. Verse 11 says, and Asa cried to the Lord his God, said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. He's establishing a great truth here. He says, you can do it any way you want to do it. If you want to help with many, that's fine. If you want to help with a few, that's fine. You don't need anybody to take care of the situation. Isn't it wonderful to recognize that today that God's got such power in heaven, such power on earth, that he can do anything and everything. There's nothing hard for him, nothing impossible for him. He just takes care of the situation. When we draw nigh to him, when we seek him while he may be found, the Lord will make himself known to us. He didn't always explain himself, doesn't have to. The results is what counts. It says, you're able to help with many, with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee in thy name. We go against this great multitude. Verse 12 says, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. The Lord simply took care of it. Oh, in the book of 2 Kings, in chapter 7. We'll read this account here. Again, the enemies come around the Lord's people. What I'm trying to get across to you this morning is that God's a God of great providence, and God can do what would be impossible with men. And he's got all kind of ways he does it. One time he do it this way, another time he do it another way. And it's just mysterious how all this takes place. Notice what he says here. The Syrians now have surrounded the Israelites once again. We come up to verses 5 and 6. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. There were no men, there were no horses, there were no chariots. But God just created the noise of it. God just created the noise of chariots and men and horses. And they went there, they looked, nobody was there, they'd all fled. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel had hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for the life. And there was no enemy out there except God. No horses, no chariots, no men. But God just created the noise that they could expect to hear from a great multitude or a great army. God just created the noise of it. And the noise that would have existed because of a great army caused the enemy to just simply get up and get out and flee and leave the scene. Let's go back to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 18. And we got a case where the king of Israel came to the king of Judah. Normally they were at odds with each other, but he comes to the king of Judah and somehow persuades him to join with him in a battle. And as part of the agreement, he's going to get the king of Judah to put on his king's clothes. So they go out to battle, the enemy will actually think that the king of Judah is the king of Israel. Now, how in the world he agreed to such a thing as that, I have no idea. That really goes down in my book of things I don't understand. It grows almost on a daily basis. Here's one of them I don't understand. How in the world could you agree to such an agreement as that? But he did. All of a sudden the battle takes place, and all of a sudden now the king of Judah's out there. He's got the clothes on the king of Israel, and he sees the enemy surrounding him. He knows now he's in a lot of trouble. Oh, he's in a lot of trouble. You know, you ought to think things out every once in a while. Kind of like the little boy decided he was going to swim across a big river. He got halfway across and decided he couldn't make it. Well, what's he going to do now? It's just as far backwards as it is forwards. You ever found yourself in a situation like that? Feel like you're right in the middle of a river and you don't have enough strength to carry on and get to the other side? Well, you can't turn around. It's just as far to turn around and go back as it is to try to go on forward. What are you going to do? Been there? That's his case here. What you going to do? Very simple explanation. Came to pass when the captain of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. That's our explanation. God moved them to depart from him. How'd he do it? I have no idea, other than the fact that he's God and he can do anything. But somehow or another, he put the fear of God, I guess, in them. Or he opened their eyes to recognize, even though this man looks like the king of Israel, it's not the king of Israel, it's the king of Judah. And God moved them to depart from him. And they moved away. And then this next verse. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. That word venture means with simplicity. It simply means that the man was just drawing the bow and letting it fly. He had no particular goal in mind. He just drew the arrow and let it go. A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. That's between the joints, between the breastplate. That's just a very small place. The only place possible where he could be injured, this arrow found it. How in the world did that take place? The man just draws it, lets it fly, and the arrow finds its way through the air and finally finds its way to the king of Israel. He's fully protected. He's got all of his armor on, except there's one little small place back there where an arrow could find its place, and boom, it found it. It's just kind of like when David slung the stone. I know David's a good marksman, but I tell you, divine providence directed that stone to the forehead of the giant Goliath. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. While I was on this trip in Brunswick, Zion Church, I stayed with a couple that I've known the wife for a long time. She's from Knoxville. Her name is, I'll just tell the first name. Her name is Sister Sally. Sister Sally had a husband that was unfaithful to her several years ago, departed, just left her. She had a desire to find somebody that was a godly man, a God-fearing man, that she might join herself to for the years that was in front of her. There happened to be a man down in Brunswick, Georgia, who wasn't an old Baptist. His wife died of cancer. In fact, he had cancer, and he's a cancer survivor. He's blind in one eye. And after a reasonable length of time, after his wife died of cancer, he goes on the internet and he's doing email or whatever, and all of a sudden this Christian dating service pops up. Now, I don't usually recommend this as a way to find a mate, okay? But God can do anything. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And this is how he made a connection from Brunswick, Georgia to Knoxville, Tennessee with Sister Sally. They converse for a while. She tells him, says, well, this is not going to work. Says, I'm a primitive Baptist and you're whatever. And we're just too far apart. Well, he didn't want to give up. And so he wrote back and they talked some more. And he asked him, basically, let's give this thing a chance anyway. So they agreed to meet at Bethany Church in March of 08 in Atlanta, Georgia. I'm at that meeting. I see Sister Sally. She introduced me to this brother, this man. First time they ever laid eyes on each other was at this meeting at Bethany Church. Well, he hears me preach that night. And then a meeting, you know, they leave the meeting. They continue on with their communications. He's got a job where he travels in Georgia, Alabama, all over the Southeast. And so about from after that time, about every other weekend, they're meeting at an old Baptist meeting somewhere. And they're getting better acquainted all the time. Finally, they begin to realize we feel like the Lord's in this. And she's talking to one of her friends, and one of her friends tells her, are you sure about this? And she says, yes, he's a wonderful man. He's a good man. Says, why, he even cooks. And the lady says, will you marry him? Well, I think there's more to marry somebody besides the fact they can cook. But anyway, if Karen had married me because I could cook, we would have never got married, I'll tell you that. But anyway, she says, besides that, he's a primitive Baptist and just doesn't know it. I met a few of them along the way. And so they wind up getting married in the fall of 08. He lives 1 mile and a half from Zion Church. He's lived 1 mile and a half from that church for years. Knew nothing about it. He's going to get in contact with this church through a lady in Knoxville, Tennessee. They decide, when they got married, she agreed, I'll go with you two Sundays, you go with me. You know how that does from time to time. So this goes on for about 6 weeks. And then the Sunday's supposed to go to his church. They leave that morning. He doesn't say anything. They leave that morning, but he doesn't take the correct turn. She says, where are you going? He didn't say anything. He misses the next turn. Says, where are you going? He says, we're going to church. Well, we're going to Zion Church. Shortly after that, he joins. He now is exercising from the pulpit. God moves in mysterious ways, does he not? You talk about somebody in love with the truth. This man's in love with the truth. I had a wonderful time in conversation with him, in both of them, while I was there last night, spent the night with them. Very gracious, given the hospitality. And as he began to reveal his experience about all these things, he was enrolled in a Bible college because he felt like he was called to preach in the year 2000, but had run from it. He enrolled in a Bible college. He showed me one of the main books they were using as a guide to go through things. And he began to ask the instructor about things like predestination, began to ask the instructor things like Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1. And the instructor was not giving satisfactory answers. He began to study John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and he began to come to the realization that that world of John 3:16 was not the world of Adam's race. It was not the world of humanity. It was the world of the Gentile people. It was a world that embraced Jews and Gentiles that Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus. When you get that one, when you get a clear understanding of that one, you're well on your way to understanding something about the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election and predestination of those things. And so he finally just quit the course. She tried to encourage him, and he said, I don't need it anymore. He's now again exercising from the pulpit. That's an expression we use sometimes when we talk about somebody who's making an effort to preach the gospel, and time will tell just how that will all work out. But so far, it's working out real good. I think about my own experience that I've told you on more than one occasion. But I went to the service station one day, just like any other day, my part-time job while I was in college. That's back when you actually pumped gas and washed windshields and checked the oil and a lot of other things. And I'm standing there and a car pulls up on the other side of the pumps and stops. And I think it's just another person wanting gas. Turns out Karen's in that car and the first time I ever laid eyes on her. Her and her sister have come up there to get gas. They normally went to the Gulf station. But now they come to the Exxon station because it had been reported that a very cute boy worked up there, which was me. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. They brought two hamsters with them that got loose in the car, which caused squealing to come from the voices of these two young ladies. I, being the kind of person I am, went to investigate. And get out there, and I help them capture those two hamsters, put gas in the car, and I know the family. I've never met her, but I knew her sister that worked at the Dairy Queen right up the road. I go up to the Dairy Queen, get the phone number, and the rest is history. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. A lot more about this, but we'll close with that this morning. We'd like to give an opportunity to anyone that would like to unite with the church. We want to give you that opportunity to make your profession of faith as we sing hymn number 14.